We'll be in Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51 this afternoon. This will end my series in Jeremiah. Chapter 52 is a summary of much which occurred earlier in the book of Jeremiah. And so we won't do chapter 52. But chapter 50 and 51 have to do with the Babylon and the judgment which God brings against Babylon, or if you want to say the vengeance of God is poured out on the empire, the world empire, the world power of Babylon. And to some extent, this particular two chapters, chapter 50 and 51, don't come to a full conclusion, because we understand that Babylon has not actually reached the full extent of the prophecy to which Jeremiah ascribes to it in chapter 50 and 51. In other words, its complete destruction is not yet in view, though the historical city of Babylon does not exist in the same sense that it did in the day in which it was an empire. We find that parts of it have been rebuilt. And that is not part of God's plan. It is to become completely obliterated in the future prophecy of Babylon. So there's kind of like a near and far fulfillment of this prophecy, if you will, in Scripture. Sometimes we see that in Scripture, especially where it entails future events. So we'll turn to chapter 50 of Jeremiah to begin with. And as you see here, I have ascribed a title here, God's People Are Looking for a Way to Zion. God's people are looking for a way to Zion. I wanted to get some kind of a positive push on this message, because as we find Babylon was the great military might and power of the day, and was used by God as a chastening rod to take the people of Israel away into captivity for 70 years, it didn't mean that there would be a full end of Israel, but rather it would be that they would return to the land once again. And so we find that the people of God are returning to Zion at the end here. And when we think about the whole idea of Babylon being a type of a world power, which it was in its day, we find that the Babylon of today is also in type seen in such chapters as Revelation chapter 13 and Revelation chapter 14. And so we find that the leader of that great Babylon of Revelation chapter 13 and the demise of it in chapter 14 is none other than that world leader who was called Antichrist and the false prophet. And of course they do come to their doom in chapter 14 of Revelation, and we may look at that passage briefly at the end of the message this afternoon. But here we find that Babylon is going to come under the vengeance of God. Now, perhaps you have understand God can be vengeful in the sense that if he wants to judge or chasten or securely punish some country or some people, God has a right to do that. God's vengeance can be poured out upon a people if he desires to do that. What would be a good example of it? Well, one example is Sodom and Gomorrah. And in fact, that particular example is used in chapter 51. Babylon is, that empire of Babylon is to become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, if we know anything about Sodom and Gomorrah, we know that God rained his judgment down upon Sodom and Gomorrah for their great immorality, their great sin, or the abomination of their sins against God, and in pouring out his judgment, I mean, he completely demolished and obliterated that city forever. Those cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. They're gone, completely gone. Nothing but dust and ashes, fire and brimstone, if you will. And so if Babylon is to be destroyed to that extent, you can see that, well, that may be talking about also something yet future. That in type, this Babylon of the Old Testament becomes a type of a day or a time or a period when the world empire, under the leadership of Antichrist, under the leadership of a one world power, whether it be called the United Nations with a socialistic, communistic type of government and authoritarian rule, there will be some entity in place at the end of the age that we know that governments are headed to. And it is a very ominous type of situation when you think about it. Because it's not only technocratic, but it is governmental to the extent that every person in the world will come under the power of that empire that shall arise, which we might call the revived Roman Empire, or this Babylonian type of empire, which will be all-powerful and in complete dominion of everybody upon the earth. Everybody. And we already have read and have heard some of the kinds of things concerning how that might come about. Some of the technologies today called contact tracing, of course, are only the tip of the iceberg of what will come to pass in time. Whether it be some digital tattoo which is placed upon an individual, which is also spoken about in the Bible, in Revelation chapter 13, or whether it is some kind of a digital money which is validated through some kind of nanotechnology which will be implanted within every individual who has this digital tattoo. And so you won't be able to buy or sell unless you have the validation to do it. You say, well, I'm not going to take the mark of the beast. Well, that may be. And those who will not take the mark of the beast will suffer the persecution of the beast. And we know that some will escape through the tribulation period into the millennial reign of Christ. But many will suffer greatly at the hand of the beast and the false prophet because they work in tandem together to accomplish the purposes of the great red dragon. And it's interesting that the space shuttle that just took off, that SpaceX shuttle, is called the Dragon. Can it be all coincidence that sometimes they choose these things? Or the H.R. 6666 document, which passed the Democratic House, is very much a part of the new socialistic, communistic agenda to accomplish the purposes of the progressive Democratic Party. And even though the Republicans said, oh, it's dead in the water, it will never make it through the Senate, we have to remember that any step in that direction is won by that progressive group of people who are sold out to the one world government and the one world psychology and philosophy, in other words, communistic socialism. But before I get too far afield, I want to bring us back to Jeremiah chapter 50 because we don't want to lose sight of what is happening here. And we find that in Jeremiah chapter 50, when Babylon is cast down, Israel will seek the Lord. It is interesting that if we use Babylon as a type of the world, we find that when the empire of the world is cast down, when those who would bring others under their dominion are finally brought to the vengeance of God, then people will seek the Lord, because that means Satan will have lost his grip upon humanity. And you see, Nebuchadnezzar was going to lose his grip upon the people of God whom he had taken away captive. And how did that come about? Well, we know that God raised up a man called Cyrus. But just to show the extent of this prophecy here in Revelation chapter 50, we find that later on as we go through this, he talks about the nations to the north. And there is a sense of plurality to these northern nations which rise up and destroy Babylon, or are used by God to bring his vengeance against Babylon. When Babylon is cast down, Israel will seek the Lord. Wouldn't it be great to see people in the world seek the Lord? Well, we know that there are people seeking the Lord in the world. But right now we know that the God of this world blinds the minds of those who know not the Lord. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Because they know not the Lord, then the God of this world blinds them, lest they should come to the knowledge of the truth. And we find that Babylon, in this particular time period, in which we're talking about in Jeremiah, has a complete control, but God is bringing his vengeance against that great empire, and Israel is ready to seek the Lord. And isn't it true, when we come under great persecution, it causes our hearts to seek God when we come under great persecution? Now you take people in India today who are under the persecution of that regime, and it is not a democratic regime. They persecute Christians everywhere in India, and in communist China, and in Russia, and in other quarters of the world where they do not have the freedom that we have. People seek God where there is great persecution. Secondly, God's people will ask the way to Zion. Zion, of course, is a key word for the city of God. That is, Zion is where God himself, the presence of God, was to be. And we find that the temple was in Zion. It was called the city of Zion, as much as it was referred to as the city of Jerusalem. And though they might localize that particular statement to the Temple Mount, we find that both are significantly come together, the city of God and Jerusalem. It is called the Holy Land for a reason. Because God's people found themselves a home where God had placed them. And God means for the city of David, this Jerusalem, the Zion. God means for those people to not only find their way there, but to draw back to it. And we find that during this period of captivity, the longing and the urging of their hearts was to go back to Zion. Thirdly, God's people here have been like lost sheep. They've been like lost sheep, and we know that metaphor is used elsewhere in the Bible too, in John chapter 10, as we think about how that Jesus is that shepherd of the sheepfold. And we find that we are drawn unto Christ. John uses that metaphor and type to relate our relationship to Christ and to us being sheep and he being a shepherd. But this is an Old Testament terminology as well. And God's people have been like lost sheep during this period of time. Fourthly, they flee out of Babylon. Cyrus, of course, raising up as a nation by God, as a leader to come against the great empire of Babylon and against Nebuchadnezzar, we find that God allows him to conquer Babylon, and we find that the people then would be allowed to flee out of Babylon. And then lastly, Babylon rejoiced in her violence, and God will judge her for her sins. We might say, well, I thought that God sovereignly raised up Babylon to chasten Israel. Well, he did. But they delighted in their sins to destroy the people of God. And is God going to allow that to stand and not to punish those who come against his people? We might say, well, it doesn't sound fair. Well, the Bible speaks about God who is sovereignly a ruler over the world. And he has a right to raise up one nation and put down another. You might say, well, was there any other nation that was so treated? Well, yeah, Egypt was. A Pharaoh in Egypt was treated with the vengeance of God as well. And why was that the case? Because Egypt and her pharaohs persecuted the people of God and held them in bondage for 450 years, or close to it. And that they were severely persecuted. And Egypt today, even in the Bible, is a type of sin and a type of bondage to any who would suffer under her great rule. And yes, God has a right to take his vengeance out on those who are ungodly and unjust and unholy and that follow other gods, such as Baalism and such as Ishtar, which was a fertility goddess, or Merodach, as it speaks about here, which was a similar. And God has a right to punish those who follow these small gods, which are without hope, and carry people off into great sins, and make them a people of great evil and immorality. And yes, God does have a right to judge Egypt. God has a right to judge Babylon and to bring his vengeance against her. And so he does for the treatment that that Babylon brings against the people of God. Let's look at some of this chapter, if we will, as in the few minutes that we have left. In chapter 50, in verses 1 through 4, the word of the Lord spoke unto Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. Declare among the nations, and publish, and set up a standard. Publish and conceal not. Say, Babylon is taken, Bel is confounded, Merodach is broken in pieces, her idols are confounded, her images are broken in pieces. Well, as we see in these two verses as we begin, we not only identify the prophecy, it is against Babylon, but we identify their gods, and they are no gods. Bel was Baal, and he is the god of Baalism, the belief in that male deity. And Merodach also is a god in Babylon, and he is broken to pieces, and so the power of that god is broken and cast down and confounded, and the images, it says, are broken in pieces. In other words, God is going to completely crush the godless and the idolater in Babylon, and those who trusted in those gods and idols that lead people astray. For out of the north there cometh up a nation against her, which shall make her land desolate, and none shall dwell in it. They shall remove themselves. They shall depart, both man and beast. And so he says, out of the north. Well, Babylon was in the north, but we find that those countries that it is talking about, namely the Persia at this particular time probably, but the entities to which Persia also possessed would come against Babylon, and we find that there would be a great destruction brought against this world power. Now remember, Babylon is a world power. Can world powers be crushed? Yes, they can. Can world powers fall? Yes, they can. You know, the United States is called a world power, and perhaps it is one of the greatest world powers. Though there may be other powers in the world, other nations which are great, such as Russia, and probably the United States and Russia are the two that stand alone as being the greatest world powers here in the world today. But yet, either country could be crushed by God. Either country could fall if God's vengeance was to come against it. And we find that Babylon was going to fall. Babylon would be crushed by the great Persian powers and the entities to which she was able to control. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, going and weeping, they shall go and seek the Lord their God. And so we find that Israel would seek God because she had finally come to her senses. You know, the question is, when will people come to their senses and realize that world powers are not truly all sovereign in their power and ability? The government cannot be God. The government cannot solve all the problems. The government alone is not able to do what God does. God is the one who sits upon the circle of the earth, and he raises up one nation and puts down another, Isaiah chapter 40. God is the one who is most holy. God is the creator of heaven and earth. God is the one who made us, not we ourselves, but that we are the sheep of his pasture. And so, in this sense then, man has to be humble before God if he is to seek God. And certainly during this period of time of captivity, the people of God were being humbled before God. They were being humbled. And that is what it will take even today, that if nations are to seek God, if people are to seek God, they must be humbled before God. But right now we find there is an oppression upon the people of God. We find the oppression exists everywhere in the world. There is a constant oppression upon the people of God in persecutions and in various kinds of climatic events and things which take place. Even this particular pandemic has brought a great oppression upon the people of God. In fact, in the United States, there are many churches complaining today against their local governments, their governors, because their First Amendment rights are being trampled on, and because their freedom of speech and their freedom of religion are being inhibited, and because somehow the Bill of Rights has been completely abrogated to the whim of governors who want to suppress the church and say that somehow churches are a threat to other people in society. Well, all you have to do is read the World Constitution put out by the United Nations, and you will see where that kind of thing leads you. It leads you to an authoritarian type of government. If you really want to see where authoritarianism leads, then it leads to a one-world religion where there is no God, only those mixture of gods, or polytheistic gods, of which people ascribe to under any belief, and they do not worship the one and true and living God, as the Bible itself says that we should worship the one and true living God. But we find that the people of God began to weep. Weeping, they shall go and seek the Lord their God. We find in this sense that the stirring up of the hearts, the zeal of the Lord was beginning to come upon the people of Israel, and they wanted to go back to Jerusalem. They wanted to rebuild the temple. They wanted to go to their homeland. And we find today that people are returning to the homeland of Israel, and we find that that return of the people of God is also an indication to us at the end of the age that God means to transform not only that nation, but God is going to transform the whole world. But because God works according to his own timetable and not according to our timetable, sometimes we lose sight of just when how these things are going to take place. Yet we find that God is very much on time with his own prophecy. God's people have been like sheep lost. And that fitting metaphor then is very good to our understanding of how God speaks to us and continues to bring us unto salvation. Verse 5, they shall ask the way to Zion with their faces toward it, saying, come, and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. Now, here is something, of course, in this prophecy, which does not seem to have come to its fulfillment in the complete sense of it. That the people of God realize that they must seek the Lord, and not only seek the Lord, but they must seek a perpetual covenant, a covenant which shall not end and shall not be forgotten. Now, Israel hasn't come to that place yet. And I would say that as we recognize that many Christians around the world are seeking the Lord, yet we have not come to the full glorification of our place with Christ in the millennial kingdom. There is yet some prophecies which need to be fulfilled. Whether we are talking about Israel as a nation, or whether we are talking about the Church of Jesus Christ, we are as a bride to be prepared unto the bridegroom. And God is not fully through with the church here on earth yet. Verse 6, my people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They have turned them away from the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. Interesting phrase here, that my people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. Well, isn't it true that the shepherd is responsible for the sheep? Well, as Israel and that nation of Israel in the day of Jeremiah, we find that Jeremiah gave prophecy that the shepherds of Israel, that is those who were leaders of the people of God, they were leading the nation astray. They were not telling the people that they should abandon the gods of Baal and Ashtaroth and various other deities. They were not telling them to destroy the groves and the high places and return to the worship of God in Jerusalem. They were not doing that. And so we find that the people were led further and further astray unto other gods, and which led finally, after a great lengthy period of time, for God is long-suffering, that he would work with his people, and finally they were carried off into captivity, and there they would suffer under Babylonian rule, under the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And we recognize that this lost sheep viewpoint is one which does not have any meaning upon us today. Are there not shepherds which are leading people astray today? In fact, if we see there is a church, if the church does not have a strong shepherd, then the people will not know how to follow the Lord. They will not know how. You say, well, can't they read the Bible for themselves? Yes, they can. But by the foolishness of preaching, so the Bible says, we find that God uses the shepherds and ministers of God to lead the people of God and to teach them and to instruct them in the ways of righteousness. We find that the seven churches of Asia Minor, all of those seven churches had an angel or a minister of God which was ministering unto them. Now, even in the kind of most obscure translations, you might say, those angel to the seven churches of Asia Minor, we find that it can be translated messenger, and the messenger then can be understood as the pastor, and the pastor, of course, was over the church, and we find that there were certain complaints given unto those seven churches, except one, perhaps. And we find that God admonished the messenger. And the messengers need to be admonished to be true to God, to be faithful, to be good servants, to preach the word of God unfailingly. The messengers need to be warned. It's the shepherds who need the warning. that they might faithfully preach to the sheep. You see, the sheep without a shepherd, they go astray. They need the ministry of the Word of God. We are all, in a very real sense, sheep, no doubt. But because God has ordained the shepherd is to give the food to the sheep, and he is to make sure it is the right kind of food. We are to give the inerrant Word of God to the sheep. We are to have a very high view of this book. We are in no sense to undermine its words. We are to give a very accurate description of what it's saying, the best that we know how. We are not to stray off into our own speculations. We are not to make excuses for what it says. We're supposed to say what the Bible says and let the chips fall where they may, if we will. And as a shepherd, that's the responsibility of the shepherd. And so if the shepherd maintains a high view of God and a high view of the Scripture, then the sheep will be true to God. They will be true to God. If there is any sheep who are not true sheep in the fold, why, they may walk out the door until they become good sheep. But the true sheep, they hear the shepherd's voice. They hear the Savior's voice, and they follow him. That's what John chapter 10 says. The sheep hear the shepherd's voice and they follow him. That he knows the voice of the shepherd. They know the voice of the shepherd. And the shepherd know the voice of the sheep. And so they follow. And so we need good shepherds. We need good shepherds who preach the Word of God faithfully. And we cannot be truer than the Word of God says. But we must remain true to it. And so here they are. They are like lost sheep. They have been without a shepherd. The shepherds of Jeremiah's day were false shepherds. They were leading the people astray. God would use Cyrus to bring them back, that they might have a homeland again, and they might have the city of Zion unto their own. And of course, when we talk about Zion, it has a great prophetical fulfillment in the millennial kingdom, and in Jesus Christ himself ruling and reigning over the hearts of his people. God's people have been like lost sheep. Let's continue reading a bit more here in verse 7. All that found them have devoured them, and their adversaries said, so who is the adversary? Babylon. What did Babylon say? We offend not, because they have sinned against the Lord. That habitation, the habitation of justice, even the Lord of hope of their fathers. Well, that is what led them astray, wasn't it? They sinned against God, and so in the view of their adversaries, they didn't offend. They just did what God wanted them to do, conquer them and bring them off into captivity. But now we find in verse 8, in the prophecy, he says, flee out of the midst of Babylon, and go forth out of the land of the Chaldeans, and be as the he-goats before the flock. The he-goats, of course, the male is the leader, and the he-goat would lead the rest of the sheep. And so what did Israel do when they had the opportunity to go back to the homeland? But they led the way. They led the way. There were certain leaders among the people of God who would lead the way back to the homeland. If you will, the good shepherds lead the sheep back to the homeland. You know, we need to be leaders in our flocks. We need to tell people, this is the way, follow in it. This is the truth, live up to it. This is the gospel, and it is the only gospel, and we must preach it. These are the things we must lead in. And God expects us to do that. Verse 9, for lo, I will raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations, plural. Not just one nation, nations. From the north country, and they shall set themselves in array against her. From there she shall be taken. Their arrows shall be as a mighty expert man. None shall return in vain. It's a mighty army, not a small army. It's not an inexperienced army. It's not an army without armaments. It's an army with great might and great power. In other words, God can raise up a power to crush another power if he wants to do so. And so mighty Babylon would fall. Mighty Babylon would come under the vengeance of God. Mighty Babylon would suffer. And Chaldea shall be a prey. All that spoil her shall be satisfied, saith the Lord. Because ye were glad, because ye rejoiced, O ye daughters of mine heritage, because ye are grown fat like the heifer at grass, and bellow like bulls. You see, here is a description of Babylon in her heyday, if you will. She was quite glorious over her great victories that she had brought against Israel and against the surrounding nations, and led away captive those that she held in her power. She was quite bullish about it. Verse 12, your mother shall be completely confounded, she that bore you shall be ashamed. Behold, the hindermost of the nations shall be a wilderness, a dry land, and a desert. Because the wrath of the Lord, it shall not be inhabited, but it shall be wholly desolate. Every one that goeth by Babylon shall be appalled, and hiss at all her plagues. Put yourselves in array against Babylon round about, all ye that bend the bow, shoot at her, spare no arrow, for she has sinned against the Lord. When people sin against God, God can do whatever he desires because sin must be punished. Israel, remember, was being chastened. Whom the Lord loveth, he chastens. God loved his people. He was chastening Israel. Babylon was not a nation that was in the beloved, in the blessed of God. It was a nation who had sinned much against the very idea of the Most High God. And it would be punished. Shoot out against her round about. She hath given her hand. Her foundations are fallen. Her walls are thrown down. For it is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance upon her as she hath done unto her. As she hath done unto Israel, the beloved. Cut off the sower from Babylon and him that handleth the sickle. In the time of harvest, for fear of the oppressing sword, they shall turn every one to his people. They shall flee every one to his own land. Verse 17, Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First, the king of Assyria, a little bit of history here. He says, let's go back and just recount a few things. Assyria devoured him. And at last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, hath broken his bones. Jacob, if you will, and another key name for Israel. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land, and I have punished the king of Assyria, and I will bring Israel to his habitation, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan. These are, of course, important places in Israel. And his soul shall be satisfied on Mount Ephraim and Gilead. Again, these mounts speak of the posterity and the heritage of the people of God. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. The iniquity of Israel will be sought for in those days, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. For I will pardon them whom I reserve. In other words, God has a remnant people. And because God has a remnant people and means to do good unto them, God will preserve them. And not only preserve them, God will bring them unto a relationship with him that is called pardoned and forgiven. And under the age of grace, do we not know what those terms are talking about? Are any of us without sin? Have any of us not received pardon of God and forgiveness and know what it means to come under the redeeming power of our Savior? Yes, we can relate to these terms, can we not? Verse 21, go up against the land of Marathaim even against it and against the inhabitants of Pekod, waste and utterly destroy after them, saith the Lord, and do according to all that I have commanded thee. If you want to know particularly what he's referring to here, I'll read a brief excerpt for you. It says, using two word plays, God ordered the attack on the land of Marathaim and on the people of Pekod. Marathaim was the region of Meterim in southern Babylon, where the Tigris and Euphrates rivers entered the Persian Gulf. However, the word in Hebrew means double rebellion. So he's using these words to say something. In other words, Babylon, in their people, under their people's power, under the power of Nebuchadnezzar and the people, he says there was a double rebellion against God. The rebellion was against not only God and the sins that they perpetrated, but the rebellion was in their idolatries against God. That is an affront to God in itself. So what else does he go on to say here? He says, Pekod referred to an Armenian tribe in southern Babylon on the east bank of the Tigris River, but the word in Hebrew means to punish, or punishment. Thus God was saying he would attack the land of double rebellion and inflict his punishment upon it. So these two words here were then significant of the punishment that they would receive. They would receive double punishment. And so that God is just in the vengeance to which he is perpetrating against man. Some people say, oh, God is too righteous and loving and kind to send anybody to hell. Why does anybody go to hell at all? Well, because they're sinners. And that they have sinned against God. And that there is none righteous, no, not one. And the double rebellion is that though they are sinners and do sin against God, they do so most willingly. And they not only do it willingly, but they do it acknowledging their sin. They do it because they are sinners. That's why God can send people to hell. And in effect, they send themselves there. Because they're not living up to the human responsibility to which God has given them. What is that human responsibility? To acknowledge God. And how do they acknowledge God? They must acknowledge him first in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and this firmament showeth his handiwork. Nature everywhere declares the glory of God, yet man, being unresponsible for the knowledge that he has, believes that, no, it isn't God who created, it is evolution. And so secondly, what does man do? Man will not be responsible and believe the word of God, though the heavens declare the glory of God, and this firmament showeth his handiwork. Though the commandment is given, and it is a most holy commandment, yet God will not believe the commandment of God. And so God is not responsible and believe in the commandment of God. Here is a double need of punishment. They do not acknowledge God in the beginning, nor do they believe the commandment of God. And so they do receive the punishment to which they deserve. Any who will not believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be saved. Any who will not fear God and believe his commandment, which is the beginning of knowledge, will suffer under the commandment of God and suffer the vengeance of God against them. In other words, they must suffer judgment. They must go to hell. And of course, that is a terrible thing to think about. Yet we find that God is just. In verse 22, a sound of battle is in the land and of great destruction. How is the hammer of the whole earth cut asunder and broken? How is Babylon become a desolation among the nations? Babylon was called the hammer of the whole earth. In other words, she was not only a world power, she was the greatest world power. She was an absolute power. And we would probably say she is the authoritarian power of the day. Authoritarian. A dictator of great power. And all was under her. And if any would dare to rise against Babylon, then she would bring her hammer down upon them and crush them. Yeah. But we see God's hammer is bigger. God's sovereignty is greater. God's judgment is most secure and powerful in all that he does. And so this world power suffers the vengeance of God. I have laid a snare for thee, and thou art also taken, O Babylon. Thou wast not aware, thou art found and also caught, because thou hast striven against the Lord. And so we find that Babylon strove against the Lord. The sense of pensiveness against God, resisting fully and wholly the power of God and the word of God and the commandment of God, and that God exists. Nebuchadnezzar was humbled, of course, out in the field, and the dew of the earth fell upon him, and he grew claws like a bird and was mad in his head until he acknowledged God. But we do not find a complete resolution of that, do we? We find after that period of time, he raises up a big old statue and puts it out in the plain of Dura and has them to bow down and worship. Something about it, he didn't quite get the memo. And people don't, do they? They don't quite get the memo. They don't quite get it. And we find it's because of their own sin, their own willfulness, that they do not believe. The Lord hath opened his armory and hath brought forth the weapons of his indignation, for this is the work of the Lord God of hosts in the land of the Chaldeans. You see, God has a great armory. Man thinks he has power. God has greater power. God can strike them down with lightning bolts so that they burn as like a crisp, like a little crispy critter. And he can destroy them in a minute. Come against her from the uttermost border. Open her storehouses. Cast her upon heaps. Destroy her utterly and let nothing be left. Slay all her bullocks. Let them go down to the slaughter. Woe unto them, for their day is come, the time of their judgment. The voice of them that flee and escape out of the land of Babylon to declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, the vengeance of his temple. And so what does Israel and the people of God declare in that day? The vengeance of God has fallen upon this great world empire, which is known as Babylon. You know, if we do live to see the vengeance of God fall upon such an entity as will arise where Antichrist shall rule, it would be a terrifying day. A very terrifying day. Because if we understand anything about the book of Revelation, and whether one takes it fully literal or one takes it in type, we understand there's some ominous things going on in the book of Revelation. People are dying. And natural creation is used by God to bring a great environmental disaster upon the world. And people are going to suffer greatly in that day, because they choose to defy God. Because they choose that double punishment to which they are worthy for their defying of the one true and living God. Verse 29, God calls together the archers against Babylon. All ye that bend the bow, camp against it round about, let none escape. Recompense her according to her work, according to all that she hath done. Do unto her, for she hath been proud against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. Notice pride. Therefore shall her young men fall in the streets, and all her men of war shall be cut off in that day, saith the Lord. Behold, I am against her, thou most proud, saith the Lord God of hosts. For thy day is come, the time that I will punish thee. Pride is a great problem in the hearts of people, and especially leaders of nations and those who would consider themselves to be world powers. We think of China and its great oppression upon Christians and upon its own people. And democratic Hong Kong, historically, was more or less free to govern itself and to be a free part of the British Empire, until it was finally deeded back to China. And now Hong Kong has turned into a communistic, socialistic, oppressed part of the Chinese regime, insomuch that now the United States has made certain proclamations against Hong Kong. They will no longer treat it with its same dignity, economically, financially, socially, in any way. It will be treated just like the rest of China because of the Chinese oppression and of its great power. But you see, it's a very proud and arrogant country, is it not, that it oppresses people and brings them under its rule. But they will be punished, because God does punish those who sin doubly against him. Verse 32, "And the most proud shall stumble and fall, and none shall rise him up. And I will kindle a fire in his cities, and it shall devour all around about him." And of course, that was part of the methodology of the old conquering system. You not only conquered the people, but you destroyed everything by fire. You left nothing for them to build back up. You left nothing that resembled any kind of autonomy or sovereignty among themselves. You destroyed everything. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the children of Israel and the children of Judah were oppressed together, and all who took them captives held them fast, and they refused to let them go." The next verse is especially nice. It says, "Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He shall thoroughly plead their cause, that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon." The theology of the Old Testament is a very clean, holy, and just theology, because the theology of the Old Testament is one that God is the salvation of his people, and that God has given a Redeemer, and that Redeemer will come into view according to the prophetic fulfillment of his word. And we find that, of course, culminates in the person of Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, who came in the fullness of time, born of a virgin, and he came into the world to suffer and die for the world. We don't have to add and subtract to that statement, saying it's only the elect or it's everybody. All we do have to do is make the statement. The statement will speak for itself and say to the hearts of those who believe, "Yes, he is my Redeemer."
Amen.
That's all we have to do. You know, some people have to say, "Well, it's only the elect he's talking about." Well, okay. Can't deny that. I can't deny either that God came to die for the sins of the world. I can't deny that either. Let's leave it to the Spirit of God to say within the hearts of those who believe, "Yes, it is for me, because there is a Redeemer." And what about Israel? What about Jacob? What about that great nation? What about those who were led off into captivity? Did they not believe that they had a Redeemer? That God finally was come to their heart with such fullness and zeal that they realized that he was the God of their salvation, and that their Redeemer was not going to leave them alone, but they were going to come back to their own city, the city of Zion. They were going to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and the temple, and that God would use a very unlikely individual, a Gentile called Cyrus, to accomplish it. The redemption of God is wonderful. Wonderful. Verse 35, "A sword is upon the Chaldeans, saith the Lord, and upon the inhabitants of Babylon, and upon her princes, and upon her wise men." The sword. "A sword is upon the liars." A sword is upon the Chaldeans. A sword is upon the liars. Verse 37, "A sword is upon their horses." Anything that they might consider to be a strength against the enemy, God's sword was upon them. "Upon their chariots and upon all their mixed people that are in the midst of her, and they shall become like women. A sword is upon her treasuries, and all shall be robbed. A drought is upon her waters, and they shall be dried up. For it is the land of the carved images, and they are mad over their idols." Wow. They're mad over their... I don't know, it just kind of tells me that a society that believes in polytheism and idolatries and believes that it has such great blessings of them is truly mad to think that these stone images, these idols, these gods of a very small variety are of any significant blessing to them. They're mad to think such a thing. They're mad to think it. You know, it's kind of like you have at home, you get a little cupboard, and you carved this little thing and you stuck it in your cupboard, and you go every day and worship to it. It's madness. For anybody, it's madness to think that is going to save anybody. It's madness. But the Word of God tells us about the Most High God, the true and living God, the one who created heaven and earth and all that there is therein. That he is the God of creation. That he's created not only the earth and everything in it, but all the planets and worlds above us. And by the way, they're looking furiously to find life on other planets, and there is none. They can't find any. They talk about a lot of stuff, but they can't find it. The planet Earth is the only place where there is life. It's right here where we are. From the smallest, most significant, one single cell is more complex than man can imagine. And they completely overlook what is in front of them to hunt for it someplace else, and they can't find it. Madness. It's madness. It's like having these images. "And they're mad over their idols," he says. "Therefore the wild beasts of the desert and the wild beasts of the coast shall dwell there, and the ostriches shall dwell in her, and it shall be no more inhabited forever, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation." The doom of Babylon, the destruction of Babylon, is going to be so thorough that it will be complete and final. Just like verse 40 says, "As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah in their neighboring cities, saith the Lord, so shall no man abide there, neither shall any son of man dwell in her." That's how thorough it's going to be. "Behold, a people shall come from the north, and a great nation, and many kings shall be raised up from the borders of the earth." Now here again we see the extent of this prophecy seems to go far beyond just Cyrus. Kings, nations, they shall hold the bow and the lance. They are cruel and will not show mercy. Their voice shall roar like the sea, and they shall ride upon horses, everyone put in array like a man to the battle against thee, O daughter of Babylon. The king of Babylon hath heard the report of them, and his hands become feeble. Anguish took hold of him, and the pangs of a woman, as the pangs of a woman in travail. In other words, the greatest of all kings of the earth, the one who is the leader of the world empire, is now feeble and without power. He's become like a woman in travail. All he can think about is the anguish of the moment. And it is easy for God to bring a nation down to that level, because God is the one who is the true sovereign. Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the swelling of the Jordan unto the habitation of the strong, but I will make them suddenly run away from her. And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who is like me? And who will appoint me the time? And who is it, is that shepherd that will stand before me? You see, it kind of reminds us of the book of Job, doesn't it? Where God challenges Job and says, anyone like me? Can you create the oceans? Can you create the storm? Can you control the wind and the powers of nature? There's none like God. Therefore, hear ye the counsel of the Lord that he hath taken against Babylon, and his purposes that he hath purposed against the land of the Chaldeans. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he shall make their habitation desolate with them. At the noise of the taking of Babylon, the earth is moved, and the cry is heard among the nations. Well, of course, I've gone way over this afternoon, and I hope you don't mind. But chapter 51 goes into chapter 52, and Babylon is judged by the Lord for her sins against Israel in chapter 52 as well. And 51, rather. And the summary is taken up in chapter 52. I'm not going to repeat chapter 51 for you now. And I'm going to let you read that to the conclusion of this judgment which is brought against this world empire. But I would like to remind you that God is still sitting upon the throne, and he is still very much sovereign. And any world empire who rises up against God and his people will summarily be dealt with according to the word of God. And I would refer you to chapter 13 and then chapter 14 of Revelation. And I will read a few verses out of chapter 14 of Revelation in verse 9 beginning. And it says, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and the image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Notice the vengeance of God is still very much in play in the book of Revelation. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night to worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. God rules and reigns. And that is the thing that we patiently endure upon. The word patience here, of course, is a patient endurance in the Lord, who is the true sovereign of heaven and earth and over the nations of the world. And though any nation rise up and think that it has power to subdue all others unto it, it will be brought low, and the vengeance of God will be finally brought against it. And God will establish his rule and his reign, and his vengeance will play out upon that people or power that tries to do that. Shall we pray? Loving Father, we do thank you for your word this afternoon, and pray that you will instill within our hearts a sense of true endurance to believe and to wait upon God for his word to be carried out in the fullness of it, that it may be to the glory of God. In Jesus' name. Amen.